I want to begin by reading the passage and then I'll pray. And so as you have your Bible, be turning to the Gospel of John, John chapter 6. And our focus today is on verses 60 to 71. And it's a passage that's very rich in theology, and it's a passage that's very full of the challenge of following Christ. Now, the title of this message is Gospel Preaching That Divides. And I think you'll see why I've given it this title. I'm going to begin reading in verse 60. And this is God's inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, all-sufficient, invincible, eternal, immutable word. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, excuse me, I start in verse 66. Verse 60. I don't think I've ever done that in my life. It's going to be a short sermon. Yeah, verse 60. You were wondering, what did he do all week? He just... All right, verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. This is the reading of God's word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we've read your words this morning, these are hard-hitting words. And we praise you that you are a God who does not withhold truth that we need to hear. There's shock value in these words. And we would never edit you. We would never censor you. We would never mask the clear teaching of your word. And so I ask today that you would be with me, that I would not be in the way, that I would be out of the way, and that your words would leap off the page into our minds and into our hearts and have the impact upon us that you desire to have upon us this day. I thank you for this church. I thank you for the leadership. I thank you for the body of believers who gather here at Trinity. And Lord, for the sweet spirit that is already evident in this room today as we have fellowshipped and as we have worshiped and sung, and it's just good to be in a body of believers like this. And so we ask now, as we come to really the apex of the service, as we have sung to you, and as I am even speaking to you now will speak to us through your word. So give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see, give us a heart to believe and to respond. May you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of this is Gospel Preaching That Divides. And we normally think about gospel preaching as that which unites, and gospel preaching does unite. There's a tight fellowship of believers in this room. And it's not because we live in a particular zip code or because we all have the same occupation or vocation. It's not because we all have the same age or upbringing. What unites our hearts together is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the high ground, is it not? And we may differ on some peripheral secondary issues, but what is of greatest importance is the gospel. And that is what has welded our hearts together here in this church. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that has made us kindred spirits. And what excites you is what excites me. And what you believe is what I believe. And we're in this together, and we're actually, for some of us in this room, closer to fellow believers in this church than we are with our own flesh and blood, who are not where we are spiritually. So without question, the gospel of Jesus Christ unites us with a tight bond. We are one in the Spirit, and we are one in the Lord. And at the same time, the gospel also divides. The gospel also polarizes. The gospel separates believers from unbelievers, and really unbelievers from believers, because our arms are wide open to unbelievers. We want to reach unbelievers with the gospel, right? But the gospel is found in the Word of God, and the Word of God is like a sharp two-edged sword that cuts very deeply. And as the gospel goes forth, it's either attracting or it's repelling. And there are a lot of churches that try to get around that by bringing a soft sell message that is so soft they take the gospel out, so that the world can all come together, and so there's no offense of the cross, and so that there would be no division between a believer and an unbeliever. And that's not the way the kingdom of God is to operate. The kingdom of God is to operate with the potent message of Christ and Him crucified that unites us as believers. But there is to be a severance with unbelievers. Jesus said in John 10, verse 37, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." That is the inevitable result of the gospel of Jesus Christ going forth in the power of the Holy Spirit. No one is to remain straddling the fence. No one is to remain one foot in, one foot out. No one is to try to play all ends into the middle. As the gospel goes forth, it unites believers tight, but it also separates unbelievers from believers, because we have nothing in common where it really counts. We see the world totally different. We see life totally different. We see eternally totally different. We see what real happiness is totally different. We raise our families totally different. Everything about us is dramatically different from the ways of the world. And so as Jesus is preaching here in John chapter 6, this is precisely what we see. We see the blessed Savior actually divide the crowd. A division between false followers and true followers. And the gospel does this. In 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 15, Paul was very aware of this in his ministry. And Paul writes, "We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma of death to death, and to the other, an aroma of life to life." As we share the gospel, there are those, we are the sweetest fragrance on this earth to them, because they smell what we smell in the beauty and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there are others, we give the very same message to them, and we are like an odious, foul smell as we testify to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's not us. It's the gospel that does the polarizing. And it's the gospel that does the uniting and the welding. So, in these verses that we're looking at today at the end of John chapter 6, it comes at the very end. This is like the last 2 minutes of a football game. It comes at the very end of an enormous discourse called the Discourse of the Bread of Life that started very, very earlier in at least verse 26. And so we've come to really the end. And Jesus has unpacked the truth. And Jesus has said some extraordinarily hard things. Jesus has not pulled a punch. Jesus has put it out there. Previous to this sermon, Jesus fed the 5,000, which was in reality 15 to 20,000 when you add women and children. And he has crossed the Sea of Galilee and some 20,000 people, who knows how many, it's just multiplied thousands, have literally gotten on boats to follow him, have run around the coastline, and they are following Jesus because they want more bread. They want more something to drink. They want more physical appropriations. And so Jesus, he just stops because he can't let this go on. He doesn't want a crowd. He wants a congregation. He doesn't want a large following. If that was his goal, he would just keep passing out the bread and everybody would be happy and there'd be hundreds of thousands of people. But what Jesus is after is a disciple. He'd rather have 11 disciples than 20,000 people in a crowd. So that's where we find ourselves as we come now to the end of John chapter 6. And I just want to remind everyone here in the room, I didn't write this, okay? I'm just the messenger, okay? I'm just reading this and explaining this and applying this. I didn't write this. So, three headings. Number one, beginning in verse 60, the superficiality of false disciples. This first group that we see is in verses 60 to 66, and it's a crowd of people who are just going along with the flow of the crowd. Everybody wants to be where other people are. You want to be in a restaurant where there's a lot of people eating. You want to go to a movie where there's a lot of people in the theater. And this crowd is just going along. And so verse 60, it begins, therefore. That's a very important word. That is to say, as a result of everything Jesus has just preached. And it has been a hard-hitting, straight-talking message that Jesus has just given, that he has come down out of heaven as living bread, analogous to the manna that came down out of heaven that fed the Israelites in the wilderness. Even so, from a much higher origin, Jesus is the true bread out of heaven that has come down. And Jesus has said to them, you must eat my body and drink my blood. That's a pretty straightforward message. And Jesus obviously was not teaching cannibalism. What he was using was the metaphor that just like you would take food and take it into yourself and internalize it so that it's on the inside of you now, so you must receive me by faith and bring me into your heart and soul by faith. Commit your life to me. That's what Jesus is saying. And at the same time, he also said to them, you can't do this unless the Father is at work in your heart and soul. That you can't come to me unless the Father who sent me draws you. And so it has left them in a very perplexed situation, because Jesus has not sugar-coated this message. You're going to have to drink my blood, you're going to have to eat my flesh, and you can't even do this unless the sovereign grace of God enables you to do this. And so verse 60, therefore, when they heard this, they heard Jesus loud and clear. And it wasn't what they had signed up for. Jesus now is making demands upon their life. And so when they heard this, verse 60, this is what they said. This is what they said to the greatest teacher who has ever walked the earth, the greatest preacher who ever walked the earth, the one who is the author of the message as well as the preacher of the message. This is what they said to Jesus Christ. This is a difficult statement. And I want to tell you, it's almost like I'm preaching to a group of preachers here. I almost shifted in the application. If people don't say this about your preaching, you're not preaching. When you preach the Word of God, people need to say, this is a difficult statement. And if they're not saying that, you're not preaching. This is a difficult statement. Now, let's just pause here for a moment. The word difficult really would be worth just to scratch the surface here for a moment. It's a Greek word that means harsh, rough, unpleasant, hard to accept, not hard to understand, just hard to accept, hard to swallow, hard to tolerate. In other words, this is an offensive message. It's not that they didn't understand him was the problem. The problem is they did understand him. This is a difficult statement. This is a hard teaching. This is hard doctrine that you're bringing. And then they said, who can listen to it? They said this to Jesus Christ. Who can listen to it? Because they are saying, in essence, this doctrine that you have brought to us about your deity, your incarnation, your death, the necessity of our committing our life to you, this is unacceptable. This is unpleasant. This is unbearable. This is unpalatable teaching. Your message is offensive to our sensitive ears. They were willing to follow Jesus on their terms, not on his terms. As long as he's just a prophet, as long as he's just a teacher, as long as he's just another Moses, we're good with that. But for you now to say to us that you are God in human flesh and that you have come down out of heaven to lay down your life and that there's life in your flesh and we must eat your flesh and we must drink your blood and we can't even do this unless the Father draws us to do this, who can listen to such teaching as this? That they wanted a comfortable Christianity. They wanted a convenient religion. They wanted something that they didn't, they wanted to get, not give up. They wanted God for what they could get out of God, but they don't want God. So verse 61, but Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this. I mean, he's reading their mail without ever opening the envelope. He's just speed reading them. He knows exactly. I mean, there's no need to mask this from Jesus. I mean, he doesn't just see into them, he sees through them. And he is conscious of their grumbling. Just like they grumbled in the wilderness for 40 years, and God said, this generation will never enter into the promised land. You're just going to die in the wilderness because of your unbelief and hardness of heart and uncircumcised heart. And so they are responding just like the Israelites in the wilderness who were unconverted and unredeemed. Now, I need to point out to you in verse 61 when it says his disciples, but Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled. Please do not wrongly assume this means they're believers. There are true disciples and there are false disciples. True disciples are those who have surrendered their life to Jesus Christ, who have committed all that they are to all that he is. They're all in with Jesus. And false disciples are unconverted church members. False disciples are those who are just swept up in the moment of the emotion and the crowd and the hype and all of that, but they have never come to the point of submitting their life to the lordship of Jesus Christ. All right? And we saw this kind of person earlier at the end of John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, it says in verse 23 that many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. Verse 24, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them. The word entrusting is the very same Greek word for believing in verse 23. So here's the deal. They were believing on Jesus, but Jesus was not believing on them. Because he understood what a false faith they had. It was demons' faith. James 2:19. It was the faith of Matthew 7. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name, perform many wondrous works in your name? Lord, Lord, depart from me, you who work iniquity. I never knew you. So we have to understand. I can hear R.C. Sproul in my ear right now saying, Lawson, tell them this. That a good theologian, a reformed theologian, makes very careful distinctions And I can just see him gesturing like you're slicing a loaf of bread and you're making this very careful distinction. If you turn this into an omelet, you're going to misinterpret the Bible completely. And this is one of the points where we have to make this careful distinction, or you're going to be reading the Bible upside down in the dark with your eyes closed at midnight with sunglasses on. There are true believers and there are pseudo believers. There are the 11 and there is Judas. And they thought so much of Judas, he was the treasurer. I mean, if we trust anybody, I mean, it's Judas. I mean, he's got the sterling reputation. I mean, the rest of us are just a bunch of fishermen and a tax collector. I mean, Judas has got everything going for him. No, he was the false disciple, right? Thank you. And the 11 were the true. Well, you just magnify that now for the whole 20,000 people. There are the true and there are the false. There are the wheat and there are the tares. There are the wise virgins, there are the foolish virgins. There are the good fish, there are the bad fish caught in the same net. There are the saints, and there are the ain'ts. I knew you'd like that one. So verse 61, Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at him. I mean, they mumbled and murmured and just are grinding their teeth at this kind of God-centered doctrine, this God-centered theology. We just want our best life now. So Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this. Now, if I was preaching like this, I can just see my wife would be smiling at me, like, let up on everybody, okay? And so Jesus, we might think, would take a step back and, okay, I've pressed the tip of the sword enough into the rib cage. I need to back off now and let them digest what has been said. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus actually turns up the volume even more. So look what he says. Does this cause you to stumble? I mean, the average preacher today would have just said, hey, we're all saying the same thing. It's just a matter of semantics. We're all going to get there. No, Jesus intentionally is provocative. And Jesus intentionally says, does this cause you to stumble? This word stumble, I'm going to pronounce the Greek word because you're going to hear the English word in it. Scandalizo. Scandal. Is this a public scandal to you for me to preach like this? Does this offend you? I mean, Jesus is the master evangelist. Does this cause you to stumble? Verse 62, what then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Now that's a little bit of a riddle of a verse, but here's what it means. If you saw me ascend to heaven, sit on the throne of God, would you believe then? I mean, what would it take for you to believe in me? Jesus is saying, would I, as the Son of Man, would I need to ascend to heaven and sit at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and for all of the angels in heaven to worship me, and for you to know exactly who I am like this, would you even then believe? And you know what the answer is? Thank you. No. Because of the blindness of your eyes, and the hardness of your heart, and the deafness of your ears, you will not, because you cannot. That's why it says in verse 63, and verse 63 needs to be understood in this context, and there's a building argument always. It is the Spirit who gives life. And what this means in this context, the Spirit is going to have to give you life before you can believe. One of the distinguishing marks of Reformed theology, in fact, R.C. Sproul said, this is really the continental divide, is that regeneration, which is the imparting of life to the dead soul, that regeneration precedes faith and regeneration produces faith. Because dead men can't believe. You have to be made alive to respond to the gospel. Now, it all happens in that same second, just in that same moment, like striking a match, and immediately there's the fire. However, theologically, there is a cause and effect. And the cause is the Spirit giving life. The effect is you will believe. So, it is the Spirit who gives life. And as I look at my notes here, just very quickly, John 11:26. Just a little nugget, just for you to see this, just a tiny little diamond in a coal mine here. John chapter 11, verse 26, just so you'll see the order, what theologians call the order of salutis, it's Latin for the order of salvation, that the new birth precedes faith and the new birth produces faith. So in John 11, in verse 26, Jesus said, "And everyone who lives and believes in me," you see the order, "will never die." And then he presses the question, "Do you believe this?" Not just that you will never die, but do you believe that you must be made alive before you can believe? Do you believe this? So come back to John 6. I just wanted you to see it in your own Bible. So, in verse 61, Jesus said, "Does this cause you to stumble?" Really intentionally being provocative. Pushing the envelope. So verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. Notice what he says next. The flesh profits nothing. And in this context, what this means is your flesh cannot believe. Your flesh cannot come to me. Your sinful, carnal flesh has no spiritual ability to believe in me. The flesh profits nothing. You know what nothing means? That's a zero with the edges trimmed off, okay? That's nothing. Nothing means nothing, okay? Can you say amen to that? Okay, thank you. The flesh profits nothing. The only way you're ever going to believe is for the Spirit to give you life. And when the Spirit gives you life, the Spirit gives you the gift of faith to believe. It's an inside job that the Holy Spirit does. So Jesus then says in verse 63, "The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." Your sinful flesh is incapable of believing my spiritual words. Your flesh is on this plane level, and my words are on this level. And there's a total disconnect. They can't come together. Your flesh and my words will never meet. It's impossible. It's just totally, completely impossible. Until God does something in the soul. And the Spirit of God gives life. And then my words and your heart will meet. because we're on the same level. We're listening to the same message. So verse 64, and it's like Jesus just won't let this go. I mean, he just keeps jabbing. You know, it's almost like a kid with a stick through a fence jabbing at a dog and almost just kind of like making the dog more angry or angrier. And Jesus says, verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. And this is, Jesus is not tickling ears, he's boxing ears. I know where you are. There are some of you who, you're just unbelievers. You don't believe. He says in 64, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. He's not surprised at all. He knows exactly where everyone is spiritually. He knows where everyone in this room is spiritually. He knows better where you are spiritually than you know where you are spiritually. Remember when Nicodemus came? Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher, come from God, for no one can perform the signs that you perform. Next verse. Jesus answered him. He never asked a question. Jesus answered him. Jesus read his heart and read the question that was on his mind before a question was even asked. And what Jesus said to him was, truly, truly, I say to you, you must be born again, or you will not see the kingdom of God. So, of course, Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. He sees through the mask. He sees through the external trappings. He sees through the game of religion. He sees through just being a part of a crowd. He sees through all of that and cuts to the heart. And he also, at the end of verse 64, and who would betray him? He knew all about this. It's a part of the plan from before time began. So, verse 65. Now, verse 65 is a very important verse. So, hang with me. And he was saying, now, let me just pause right here. He wasn't just thinking this silently. He wasn't just thinking this to himself and just keeping it within himself. Jesus was actually saying this out loud publicly for 20,000 people to hear. He put it out there. So again, he's the aggressor in this evangelism. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you, and by the way, great preaching gets to the you, that no one can, which is a word of ability. May is a word of permission. There's a difference between may and can. A world of difference. May means you have permission to do something. Can means you have the ability to do something. You may have permission to do something that you do not have the ability to do. You have permission to pay your income taxes. You may not have the ability to pay your income taxes. So Jesus does not say no one may come to me. No, the invitation is to the whole world. He says can. No one can come to me. No one has the spiritual, moral ability to come to me because dead corpses can't come. Now, to come to me is a synonymous statement for saving faith. And he made that very clear, if you'd allow me to show you that, in verse 35 earlier. And last week we had so many verses to cover, we weren't really able to pull over and park on some of these really strategically important verses. But verse 35, Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Please note the parallel. There's an A line and then a B line. Here's the A line. He who comes to me will not hunger. And now, here's the B line. It's what we call in literature synonymous parallelism. Synonymous parallelism, where the A line equals the B line. So you just restate the A line in different words, but they mean the same. And the second line just helps clarify the first line. So please note, verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Oh, I get it now. To come to Christ is to believe in Christ. It is to take that step of faith, that decisive step of faith to leave where you are in a spiritual world of darkness, in the evil world system, living for yourself, to leave where you are in your own self-righteousness and in your own pretense, and to take that step of faith and to come to Christ. And as you come to Christ, you believe in Christ. You entrust your life to Him. So back to verse 65, no one can come to me. Martin Luther wrote his magnum opus in the Reformation. The title says it all, The Bondage of the Will. In his argument against Erasmus of Rotterdam, who was the leading humanistic scholar of the day. And Erasmus touted the freedom of the will. And Luther never responded for a while. And everyone thought, well, Erasmus has just shut down Luther. Erasmus has just silenced. No one's ever silenced Luther. Erasmus has won the war before a battle has even been fought. And then months later, Luther produces The Bondage of the Will. And in the introduction, Luther says, oh, dear Erasmus, with your brilliant humanistic education and your scholarship, what you have presented in your book, with your bankrupt theology, is like serving dung on a silver platter. And the reason I have not responded earlier is I kept waiting for something better from you. You need to read The Bondage of the Will. Luther, you get a third in the book, and Luther goes, oh, Erasmus, I only need two generals to send forth to defeat you. I have many generals at my command, but I now summon to the forefront General John and General Paul. And they have legions of truth. And he just unleashes verse after verse after verse after verse after verse until it's just like a tsunami of a presentation, arguing biblically for the bondage of the human will as it is held in the chains of sin. That's what Jesus, this is General John wrote this. No one can come to me unless there is a way. There is the only way for someone to come to me and to believe in me unless it refers to coming to me, has been granted him from the Father. The word granted, didomai, means to supply, to furnish, to give. No one can believe unless it has been granted from the Father. Now, Jesus has already said this, And the simplicity of this verse, yet the profundity of this verse is overwhelming. He said it earlier in verse 44, just to remind you. He said earlier in the sentence, and this is no doubt still lingering in their minds, and this is part of what was, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to this? Verse 44, no one can come to me. See, the exact same words. No one can come to me unless, same words, the Father who sent me draws him. Now, let me just comment on this word draws, because it's very important for our understanding. The word draws here does not mean give a little nudge. It doesn't mean woo, try to woo someone. Now, the word was used of the Apostle Paul in Acts 16 when they drug him through the streets after he was arrested to be beaten and flogged. They literally laid hands on the Apostle Paul and literally just drug him through the streets of Philippi. That's the word that's used here, to draw. It's used in John 21, helkuo. It's used in John 21 when when Peter went back to the fishing business, you remember, and he's out in the boat, and he catches 153 fish, John 21, right before he says, if you love me, feed my sheep. And Peter, it says, drew the net onto the land. He wasn't going, here net, come on net, you can do it. No. Peter had to literally lay hold of that net and just drag with those big, burly, strong arms that a fisherman would have and just drag it out of the water and onto the beach and drag it onto dry land so we can sort this out. It speaks to how resistant the human heart is that's unconverted. It just, it won't come. In Romans 3, Paul writes, there is none who seeks after God, no, not one. Isaiah said, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. So we're running away from God. God has to run after us, and then when he comes to us, draw us. And what he does is he just actually reverses our will. He makes us willing in the day of his power. And that's at the heart of what Jesus is teaching here. Look at verse 37, which we also were unable to comment on last week, verse 37, and I just don't want to leave these laying on the table. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Now, why will they come? Because the Father is going to draw them. And the Father is greater than any human resistance. Now, all that the Father gives me, that is a synonymous statement for a sovereign election before the foundation of the world. God chose a people to be the bride for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father in eternity past gave them to the Son. This is your bride, but there's a stipulation that you will have to come down out of heaven and come down into this world, and you will have to lay down your life for your bride. And in a few weeks, Kent's going to teach on John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So all that the Father gives me, they will come to me. Not a one will not come. They will come when I call, and Jesus will lay down his life for these sheep. That is the doctrine of definite atonement, or particular redemption. And it's just, all this is just all welded together. All doctrine just stands together as one body of truth. So, verse 65. No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. I won't say any more at this point on that. Verse 66. Now, please note the result of this. And again, please note who it is who's saying this. The only perfect preacher who's ever lived. The only perfect evangelist who's ever lived. Who speaks unvarnished truth. As a result of this, many, meaning large numbers, many thousands, many of his disciples were not walking with him anymore. This is just unpalatable to us. We don't like this doctrine. We don't like this teaching. So they just made a U-turn. We're out of here. When I was in seminary, I was told when you teach the doctrine of sovereign election, if people are not upset, you have not explained it. Because it's very offensive to the flesh. It is sweet to the regenerated heart. It is sweet to the renewed mind, but is absolutely repugnant to the sinful flesh. You mean I'm not in charge of my own life? You mean God is in charge? I don't like that. So they withdrew. Did they lose their salvation? No. Never had it. You can't lose what you never had, right? Did they become backslidden for the rest of their life? No, that's impossible. They were simply unconverted. And I wonder how many unconverted people are in churches today. Sitting under an innocuous message that has no robust potency of truth. And they're just being lulled asleep into hell. These are, you remember Jesus gave the parable of the four soils? This is the second soil. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched because they had no root and they withered away. I've told you before, the faith that fizzles before the finish had a flaw from the first. So that's the superficiality of false disciples. And I wonder who that might be here today. I wonder what spouse has come just because to please the other spouse, but there is not a saving relationship. I wonder what teenager would be here today. I wonder who among us is just a part of the excitement of the crowd, but has never truly come to Christ. Very quickly, notice the steadfastness of true disciples. The steadfastness of true disciples. I'll wrap this up very quickly. Verse 69, and what a contrast this is. So Jesus said to the 12, and again, Jesus like is almost like poking at his disciples now, the real disciples. He's like testing their faith. You do not want to go away also, do you? I mean, Jesus put it in the negative to challenge them. He doesn't make it easy for them to follow him. It makes it challenging to follow him, to test their faith. You don't want to go away also, do you? Verse 68, Simon Peter answered him. Now, for all of the times, Simon needs an after foot mint. For all the times Simon has put his big stinking foot in his mouth and said the wrong thing at the wrong time, this is a grand slam home run. I mean, Peter knocks the ball out of the park and we can't find the ball. Peter nails it. ADD Peter. Attention deficit disorder Peter. Hyperactive Peter. You imagine having Peter in your little first grade Sunday school class and trying to keep him pinned down? So Peter, I mean, the words are still in the air. You won't go away also, will you? Peter answered him, Lord. Well, let's just stop there. Lord, kurios. It means master, ruler, despot, owner, sovereign one, possessor and disposer. Lord. You can't go any higher than that. To whom shall we go? We have left our fishing nets. We have left our fishing business. We have left our tax booths. We've burned all of our bridges behind us. I mean, we can't go back. I mean, to who in the world would we even go to? You open your mouth and truth just comes pouring forth from you. And because God has given them ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to believe, when Jesus opens his mouth and speaks, it's like an electrical current that goes through them. It resonates inside of them. We're not going anywhere. We're in the boat with you. To whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. You and you only have words of eternal life. And the word words here means specific, objective statements, utterances. Words for us, words that can be studied, can be parsed, can be analyzed, can be interpreted. Black and white, objective words, not just feelings. Not just emotions, hard, fast words that mean something, that can be defined and interpreted and understood and can be believed and can be trusted. Lord, you alone have words of eternal life, and specifically words about saving faith, words about salvation. Verse 69, we have believed. It's in a verb tense that means we've already believed and we are continuing to believe. We're not going away. We're not walking away like everybody else. We have believed and we're going to continue to believe. And have come to know. It's the same verb tense. We came to know and we continue to know that you are the Holy One of God. That means you are God. You are as holy as the Father is holy. You are sinless. You are flawless. You are morally perfect. You are the Holy One of God. This steadfastness of true believers is the acid test of who's really saved. It's known as the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Have you heard that? The perseverance of the saints? You know, that's actually in the Bible. Revelation 13, verse 10. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. And in Revelation 14, 12, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus Christ. True, authentic, born-again believers do not walk away. They persevere. They endure. They are steadfast. And even if the Lord says to them, are you going to go away too? No. You're the Holy One. You alone have words of eternal life. Because that is a faith that God gave them. And it is a faith that will never stop believing. And will never stop being committed. It may weaken, but it'll never stop ticking. So, Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you shall perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, finally, the sovereignty over all disciples. The last two verses. Jesus answered them, and the them is an interesting, you know, as you study the Bible, you just want to kind of make observations of every word and just kind of really get down into it. And what struck me as I read this week is the word them. Them hadn't spoken. It was Peter who spoke. So Peter is acting really as the leader of the disciples on a human level, as the spokesman, if you will. So Peter speaks up and says, "To whom shall we go? You alone have words of eternal life." Jesus answered them. "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." Now, R.C. is telling me to make a careful distinction here. They here in this text have been chosen for service, but not for salvation. In this particular text. Other texts will say they have been chosen for salvation. So even Judas was chosen for service. He was not chosen for salvation. So here is the trillion-dollar question. Why would Jesus choose someone for service but not choose them for salvation, right? So that Judas, down through the centuries, so that Judas, every time this Bible is open and this passage is preached, that Judas stands as a towering example of someone who is active in ministry, active in service, someone who is respected and liked by others, but who has never been born again, who has never come to faith in Jesus Christ. And that is why Jesus chose Judas for service, but not for salvation, to cause every one of us in this room to really examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith. I mean, you can be in church, but not be in Christ, right? I mean, you can know the preacher, but not know the Savior. So you can have your name on a church roll, but it's not in the Lamb's Book of Life. So you need to examine yourself. Is that too hard of a thing for me to ask you to do today? To examine yourself, to audit your soul, to look on the inside, take inventory. Do you love Jesus? Are you all in with Jesus? Have you come to Jesus? Do you persevere with Jesus? Or do you just have to be where the crowd is? Do you just have to be where things are happening? Is it enough for you to be just with Jesus? No matter who is or who isn't. Have you surrendered your life into the saving arms of Jesus Christ, knowing that you cannot save yourself? And knowing that you cannot play church with Jesus. Because he sees right through you with laser beam insight. And he knew from the beginning, and he still knows from the beginning, who has not believed in him. So if that should be directed to you today, what a mercy that you're here today. To have heard this. A right diagnosis is half the cure, right? A right diagnosis is half the cure. No one's ever saved who doesn't know they're lost. You have to know you're lost before you can be saved. Yeah. So if this is God's way of addressing you directly, then respond to his open arms of mercy and grace. He has more grace than you have sin. He is such a patient Savior as well, who has waited this long for you to come to him. He's kept the gate open that leads into the kingdom. He hasn't locked it shut yet. And he's calling you through this passage to come to him. He's saying it's not enough that you're in the crowd. It's not enough that you're just going along with everybody else. But personally, individually, you must throw yourself upon his mercy and say, have mercy upon me, the sinner. I want you to know he's a friend of sinners. He's come to seek and to save that which is lost. He's a physician who's come not for those who are well, for those who are sick. And he's calling to you to come to him, to respond this moment by faith. And if you will do that, you will have a glad reception. In fact, if you would do that today, he would meet you before you got all the way home, and he'd put a ring on your finger, and he'd put a robe on your back, and he'd put sandals on your feet, and he'd kill the fatted calf, and he'd throw a party in heaven. My son, who was lost, is found. My son, who is dead, is alive. Rejoice with me. There would be rejoicing in heaven if you would come to the Savior. So, let us pray. Father, we are overwhelmed with the truth of this passage, the height, the depth, the breadth, the length of it. We can't get our arms around all of this. But we are so grateful for the powerful words of Jesus. And they have echoed down through the last 2,000 years. And they are reverberating within us now today. I pray that we would all lay hold of Christ by faith, and that we would truly believe in him. May it be so of everyone in this house today. In Jesus' name, amen.